There are far more people in the world who are ready to receive Christ than there are believers ready to witness to them. That was stated by an individual who's a well-known evangelist, and we're going to examine that as well as a number of other quotations today from a law gospel perspective, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. This is what we're going to do during the first part of the program. It's going to be, as we promise, Open Mic Friday. So you can call me here on any issue at all at 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And Law and Gospel are the two primary teachings and doctrines of the entire Bible. They are the paradigm by which one takes a look at all of Scripture. And in the second part of the program, we're going to show you how evangelicals, especially in the area of stewardship, do not want to keep these distinctions between law and gospel. You're probably hearing it in your congregation if you go to such a congregation with an evangelical pastor. Those who really believe that you can do something to invite Christ into your heart, decision theology type folks, or they really have an understanding that the law can actually get you to do the things that pleases God in the spiritual realm. And we're going to be taking a look at that. But in the meantime, any question at all, don't hesitate to phone 1-800-730-2727. There are far more people in the world who are ready to receive Christ than there are believers ready to witness to them. Well, let's just kind of guess that one quarter of the world is nominally Christian, and let's assume that from God's point of view they are Christians. Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Anglicans, many, many people who are not affiliated with any denomination. And then there is also a smattering of people who belong to perhaps an Islamic mosque or a Jewish synagogue, but inside they truly are Christians because they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, what does this mean? There are far more people in the world who are ready to receive Christ than there are believers ready to witness to them. The word that really bothers me is the word ready. What does that mean? Think about it. Who in the world do you know that is an unbeliever who is ready to receive Christ? I can think of no one. No unbelievers are ready to receive Christ. On the other hand, you could say that every unbeliever could be in a position to be ready to receive Christ, because the Holy Spirit can work in the hearts of anyone if the Word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. So in that sense, obviously there are far more people in the world who are ready to receive Christ, because every unbeliever would be in that category. But I'm confident that the person who said this really thinks that there are different levels of unbelievers. That there are those who just don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And then those who are really kind of crawling towards it somehow. They're very near it. The only problem with that understanding is that's never found in the Bible. That somebody is just about on the precipice of falling into Christianity. No, it's pretty clear that unless you get a new heart, unless there is a transplant operation by the Holy Spirit, every unbeliever is as far from becoming a believer equally. No, nobody is closer to becoming a believer than others. The Word of God just makes an immediate impact. There's not a gradual softening of unbelief to the point where somebody says, you know, I'm just about ready to invite Christ into my heart. or to believe in him. No. It's black or white. You either don't believe in him or you do believe in him. There's no middle ground. And if somebody can find middle ground in the Bible, somebody who was just about on the edge of believing in Christ, I'd be really interested in hearing that. But it all goes into this idea that becoming a Christian is kind of like a process that, first of all, by means of reason or something, you get your questions answered and your doubts erased. And then the Holy Spirit has a clear track right to you. No, I tend instead to think that every person who ever became a believer in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. Was he ready to receive Christ when he went out on that road to Damascus to persecute and perhaps put Christians to death? I think not. You think you are, or you were more in tune to receive Christ? Now, I know what the evangelist is doing. He's trying to make you feel guilty. He's trying to say, you know, you believers, you're not ready to witness to people. And do you know how many people are there that would come to faith if you would only witness to them? That is a tragedy of a teaching. Because what that means, that when you get to heaven and you have greater knowledge, you'll be aware of all those people that could have been saved if you had only opened your mouth. That's what he's saying. And that's ridiculous. Well, what doctrine gives us comfort that you and I can never be responsible for somebody going to hell? It's called the doctrine of election. You see, God already, according to Ephesians chapter 1, just read it, he's already elected those to heaven, and none of them will be lost. It may be that you could have had the opportunity, if you had opened up your mouth, to bring that person into the Holy Christian Church, but if you don't, somebody else will. It's such a comfort to know that my inaction or my silence will never be held accountable for sending somebody to hell. Now you may ask, well, if all the elect are going to be saved anyway, regardless of whether you speak up or not, why are you speaking up? Well, that's like asking, why are we having a radio station? Well, the reason is because when you become a Christian, there's no doubt that there are differing levels among Christians as to how they grasp the faith given to them. There are some Christians who are still under the delusion that they're not sure they're going to heaven. Can you believe that? Well, which is a direct contradiction against the promise of God. But it's because they're living under the law and they just don't feel like they should be going to heaven. Well, whoever feels like they should be going to heaven, if you're a person who feels like you should be going to heaven, then you're probably a hypocrite, or a Pharisee at the least. Well, what do I mean by that? Feeling is an emotion. Believing is an attitude. I believe I'm going to heaven, but I sure don't feel it. Well, what do I mean? Well, it's what some people say, do you ever feel the love of God? And frankly, I feel the love of other human beings because they respond to me in certain ways. But I can't say I've ever felt the love of God, whatever that means. I'm not even sure what that means. I know God loves me. I don't need feelings because he promises in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Guess what? Tom Baker is part of the sinful world. He loves me. And that's the way I recognize my relationship to God on the basis not of improving every day so that I am now worthy to go to heaven or that I really feel close to God. Maybe I'm just not built the way some of you are that can have such feelings, but I'll tell you, those feelings can be found in many other religions. There are Muslims who would say to you, I feel so close to Allah that I felt I needed to crash into those twin towers. When in reality, of course, that's not happening. There is no feeling. It might be the devil working in them. Now, the same person said this second statement. Growing churches focus on reaching receptive people. Non-growing churches focus on re-enlisting inactive people. Now, I kind of agree with the second part of that. There's no doubt we need to re-enlist inactive people. That's called delinquents. But it's kind of interesting. If you really believe that non-growing churches focus on reaching out to delinquents, and therefore you won't do it because you don't want to be non-growing. Wow. Every one of Jesus' disciples, every one of them was a delinquent. They fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of them betrayed him. One denied him three times. So what are we going to say? Jesus was not really thinking properly when he went and re-enlisted them. In fact, when he re-enlisted them, they were in the upper room hiding for fear of the Jews. You know, these statements, I keep reading them again and again, and they sound good, but upon further reflection, they're really nonsense. Growing churches focus on reaching receptive people. Well, what does that mean? Jesus certainly did not focus on reaching receptive people. The apostles didn't. They focused on reaching people. How are you going to decide who's receptive and who's not? Now there's no doubt there are some areas like Saudi Arabia where we do not send missionaries there because it's against the law. And so we're not going to force and break the law in order to save people there. Because you can be put in prison and, well, that would be a time that, okay, you're going to honor the law there. But that's such a shame. Those people are not receptive to having missionaries. Whether they're receptive to believing in Jesus Christ, I don't know. That's really between them and God. But the point I'm trying to make here, if growing churches focus on reaching receptive people, then you have to set up a system as to who's receptive and who isn't. It's like that parable. The seed was sown on good ground, and some among weeds, some on the road. Well, the only receptive seed was that was on the good ground. But you cannot figure out who's on the good ground. In fact, I would go so far to say that if you're on the good ground, you're already saved, so you don't need saving. You don't need to be reached for the purpose of being saved. St. James Lutheran, we were a growing congregation, and we certainly focused on re-enlisting inactive people, delinquents. Now, my goal each year, and there were a number of years of the 28 I was able to achieve that, is that every member of the every communicant member of the congregation received the Lord's Supper. It's really quite amazing if you go through statistics in churches that people who are on the rolls, I saw one church where only 25% of the communicant membership that was on the rolls of this congregation had received the Lord's Supper once during the year. Only 25%. To me, I think that's a great congregation to go to. Because you got a pretty good ministry just on re-enlisting inactive people. But I'll tell you why this gentleman probably said that is because inactive people are some of the hardest to get back into the church. They've already made a decision they don't need the church. I don't know if you've had any experience in that area. Maybe you yourself were inactive at a time. It does appear that statistically, young people just prior to being married, become somewhat inactive at church. And then once they get married and also have children, then they tend to become more active in the congregation. And that's for the purpose, of course, of bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But prior to that, who knows? If you want to call me, we've got about 10 minutes left for Open Mic Friday at 1-800-730-2727. I've got a lot more quotes, though. And then the second part of the hour today, we will not be having open mic because I want to talk to you about a stewardship thing I heard that really is quite atrocious. But we'll get to that in a moment. Here's another kind of statistic. At least 1.5 billion people in the world have never even heard about Christ and the good news. One of the problems is that we are myopic and see what is close to us. That is why 97.5% of the money in the U.S. offering plate stays at home and only 2.5% gets to the rest of the world. What? You know, you can do anything with statistics. We're living in an economy right now that I know there are churches in the inner city that refuse to have funerals during the summer because it's too expensive to turn on the air conditioning, and so the funerals are always held at the funeral home. If that was kind of interesting, when we laid my mother to rest a few weeks ago, we had an opportunity after the graveside ceremony for people to come and have a bite to eat and talk. Some of them had come long distances. And it just so happened there was a large building that had been constructed between two cemeteries. And not only did these folks have rooms for individual groups, weddings, funerals, but they even had a parlor where a body could be there for viewing, and the whole funeral could take place right within that building. Then you walk outside to one of the two cemeteries, and then you walk back in to have the meal. A one-stop, you know, you get it all type of thing. And why is this establishment somewhat successful? Because more and more people are not having funerals from churches. I've already given one reason, because it's too expensive to pump up the heat during the winter or put on the air conditioning. They tend to leave it just for that Saturday. But other reasons are is that a lot of people don't feel it's necessary to be affiliated with a church, and even if they are, they haven't set foot in it for a number of years. But if the economy is that bad, and if the costs of a church in the inner city, say, are with a pastor there, are a little over $120,000 for electricity and heat and maintenance and the cost of salaries, and they bring in $127,000 and $2,000 goes to missions, well, the fact that only 2.5% gets to the rest of the world isn't because they're not dividing the money properly. They're really stuck with certain costs that simply cannot be taken care of. So, we need to realize that statistics and quotations often can be used for all kinds of purposes without any real reality behind them. They're just used to puff up a particular point of view. And when you really analyze them, there are not people ready to receive Christ in this world. Take a survey of every unbeliever and ask them this question: are you ready to receive Christ? And I guarantee you every one of them will say no. And if any of them says yes, it's because they've already received Christ and they're just not aware of it. They probably have been taught some legalistic idea that when you receive Christ, boy, does your life change. You get a lot more blessings, and you really start doing good works. And since they don't see that in their lives, they just assume that they're still not a Christian. And they want to be a Christian, which means they're already believers, because no unbeliever wants to be a Christian. That they may want to have some of the confidence that they see in Christians, or the hope that we have, or the certainty of what's going on around us because of the promises of God. But that's just looking at the peripherals. They really still don't want to worship this man from Nazareth, because they simply don't believe that he's God. And during this Epiphany season, that's what it was all about. Showing that Jesus truly is not just the Son of Man, not just your Savior. He is God himself. So how do we bring people to a right understanding of God? We're going to talk about that on Monday on the basis of the famous passage from Romans where it talks about if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. How can anyone mess up that statement? It's the reading for the first Sunday in Lent, which will not be this Sunday, but the following Sunday, of course. And we will examine that and use a long gospel distinction that I've been working on that should really help you look at other parts of the Bible to make sure that you don't make the same mistake that so many people make. I'll give you a hint. And maybe you've never thought of this before, but there is a huge difference between law promises and gospel promises. And a lot of people get mixed up thinking that some of the gospel promises are really law promises. But we'll take a look at that. When we get back from the break, by the way, we're going to be taking a look at stewardship. Stewardship, why? Well, because in my getting ready for radio shows, I ran across a individual talking about stewardship. All I will tell you, it's certainly from an evangelical point of view, which means evangelicals have a much higher view of the law than do Reformation Christians. And we'll explain that when we get back from the break. Because there's going to be some tidbits in there as to how do you get your children to behave? Long Gospel gives very clear answers there. But I think you'll be surprised what pleases God. Because it also doesn't please God. What? That doesn't make any sense at all. Well, that's why I said it. So when you get back from the break, by the way, you can go to the archives of Long Gospel and listen to any of the programs. Though we're going off the air here in St. Louis, we're still live on the internet for the next half hour, which you get to by going to KFUO.org and just hitting the AM side, look under Long Gospel, or you can just hit and you'll listen to the program. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for being with us right now. As I indicated, we'll be going into a discussion of stewardship. I consider stewardship to be one of the most difficult areas to understand from a law and gospel perspective. They were the most difficult sermons I ever had to write, and when you finish with this half hour coming up, you'll understand why.
AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis now concludes its broadcast day. KFUO AM operates with a signal strength of 5,000 watts on a frequency of 850 kilohertz. Some of today's programs may have contained persons or opinions not in agreement with the management of this station, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Join us tomorrow when AM 850 KFUO returns to the air. Have a pleasant night, and may the peace of the Lord be with you.
Seaweed that could help contact wearers see better. That's next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Bacteria and fungi form biofilms on just about every wet surface, like that bowl of water you left out last night. in this biofilm state, bacteria cause 70% of all human bacterial infections. On underwater pipelines, biofilms cause corrosion. Such biofilms even form on seaweed. Well, that is, except for the seaweed called Delicate Beauty. Delicate Beauty grows off the coast of Australia, and researchers long wondered why biofilms never form on this seaweed. Researchers have now discovered that Delicate Beauty secretes chemicals called furanones. Furanones don't kill the bacteria, but prevent it from colonizing by repelling them. This observation is important because it is believed that since the furanones don't kill the bacteria will then not develop a resistance to the furanones. Commercial production of these chemicals are now beginning to be used in water cooling towers to prevent biofilm buildup and also in clinical trials on contact lenses to prevent bacterial growth. So far, these trials have been successful, and further applications are under study. It was not God's desire that disease and death should come into his creation because of our sin. But he knew that it would, so he stocked the creation with things for us to discover to alleviate and avoid some of our suffering in this world. Christians know that there is no disease or death in heaven.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Love and kisses this weekend from the guy who brings you Morning Essentials on KFUO Radio. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. Monday on Morning Essentials, can you literally be bored to death? We'll ask Dr. Jack Fiennes about that, clinical psychologist and biblical counselor. Plus, we'll have a message from Pastor Curtis Dieterding, give you a chance to win free tickets to the National Lutheran Choir Concert at Concordia Seminary, because we are where you are, mornings on KFUO Radio.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
I will hunt you down. I will organize an army to find you and kill you. Julius!
What?
What are you?
Isabel!
What was in the newspaper?
14 enemies of the state executed. The Baron Jartello.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back for the second hour of Law and Gospel here on KFUO Radio. We are where you are, because a number of you may have just left the St. Louis radio airwaves and tuned over to the internet. We're going to be talking about stewardship. Now, if you would ask most people what is a synonym for stewardship, they probably would say money. There was a program in our denomination for a while where they tried to attempt to make it time, talents, and treasure. And there's no doubt you are a manager of your time, you're a manager of your talents, you're a manager of your treasure, your money. And how you use it does not make a difference as to whether you're going to heaven or hell. It has nothing to do with that at all. And that's one of the first things that divides Reformation Christians from evangelical Christians. But you're often hearing that a lot of evangelical Christians are using the law as motivation in order to get people to give, which, of course, would be a contradiction of a proper distinction between law and gospel. On the other hand, don't you use the law to train children up in the way that they should go? Well, absolutely. Is that a contradiction of law and gospel? No, it's not. And I'll tell you why. When God created the law, or I should say, which is his own will, he uses it in three different ways. Actually, there was only one way he used it prior to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. and the fall of the angels. And that was what we would call and is often referred to as the third use. It's just simply information. Adam and Eve are walking around in the garden and they're looking at all the trees and all the fruit. And God says, okay, you can eat any of it but that one. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat that. Oh. Now, that was the only use of the law. But since the fall of man into sin, the law is used in two other ways by God, but not in the way that every other religion in the world uses it. What? Well, let me explain. When man fell into sin, part of being a sinner is that you are unaware of how truly sinful you are. So if you ever concoct a religion, it will always be one in which you can implement your own salvation. Isn't that interesting? You can take care of yourself. What? Well, look at every other religion in the world outside of Christianity. There's some kind of path, some kind of words, some kind of thoughts, some kind of sacrifices, some kind of sufferings. We've given a list many times. In Christianity, there is no such path to salvation. And the reason is you couldn't climb it. I was watching an interesting program yesterday. There are some individuals following Japanese fighters of days of old who really can do some feats of strength that are just really quite amazing. One gentleman actually had a sword against his throat, and the sword was on the ground, and it was propped up against his throat, and he used his throat to bend the sword. It wouldn't go into his skin. Another one jumped 19 feet in the air from a platform over to a wall. Another one jumped from a pretty high level, like a story at least, and had no problems because as he hit the floor, he rolled. In fact, there's a whole group of people, and of course I can't remember what they call themselves, but these are people who just do extraordinary feats. I've seen on movies every now and then, a fellow is trying to get to a fence, and so he runs towards a wall and puts his foot up on the wall of a building, which then he uses to help him push up over a high fence. And they were doing all these kinds of things. It was just really, really very amazing. In fact, I was even thinking of taping it, but I couldn't think how I could use it in a PowerPoint presentation. Every time I looked at TV or look at a movie, I'm always thinking, PowerPoint, PowerPoint. What can I do as an analogy? Well, Jesus, as a human being, yes, he has some tremendous powers. At times he could walk through people and they couldn't even stop him. Would have liked to have photographed that. Maybe he went invisible or something. I don't know how he did that. But when God saw the fall of man into sin, even before that fall, God had already had a plan of salvation. Because of his omniscience, he knows the future. God had prepared, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had prepared a plan for the second person of the Trinity to come to earth to take on human flesh for the express purpose of taking upon himself the punishment which keeps you out of heaven. It's called the curse of the law. But in order to fully make people aware of their need for a Savior, another use of the law came into being since the fall of man, and that's called accusation. The Christian confession about oneself finally needs to say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And that is said when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are totally saved. And why is that? Because the old Adam still hasn't disappeared, and there isn't a work you do in which that old Adam is not participating and therefore making it a sin, particularly by its motivation. Well, we've talked about the one use, which we now call the third use, which is only for Christians, because only Christians ask You know, what pleases you, God, that I can do? And that's pure information. There is no motivation to it at all. The only use of the law that has motivation to it, we refer to as the first use of the law that God uses, and that's the use he uses in the world to keep things calm and people straight in their works. Can you imagine a city where there were no traffic signs or signals? I think I would really enjoy it. No speed limits, no traffic. But why don't they do that? Because there would be accident after accident after accident. This is called the curbing use of the law. It not only is information from God, for example, thou shalt not steal, but it comes with two motivations. The first motivation is threat of punishment. The second one is hope of reward. Now, what evangelicals tend to do is they tend to take that first use of the law and move it into the church as a motivation to do spiritually good works, such as in an area of stewardship, such as giving. A good example would be, and you can turn on just about any evangelical radio station when they're talking about why it's important to give. It's because the more you give, the more you will get. Now, there are Bible passages that seem to say that. But it is a poor exegete, that means somebody who interprets the scripture in the original languages, whoever concludes that that is the motivation for giving. You see, God simply makes statements. If you're a Christian, will you have a better life? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. But will you have a better life the way you think of what a better life is? And the answer is absolutely no. So that when evangelicals say things, and you'll hear this again and again, where people say, you know, I started giving more to church, and all of a sudden, things I needed, I received the money for. It just was overflowing. I often wonder if these people ever had a congregation of members. I've had a congregation of members. And there are more that can be counted on two hands as to those families that had to give to lower their giving of level because of the things that were happening in their lives. So I'll give you an example. A fella is looking forward to a promotion at General Motors. And from an evangelical point of view, the more he gives, the more he gets. So he ups his giving to the Lord. Instead of $20 a week, he gives $25. Now notice I don't use tithes or percentages. Tithe is clearly a ceremonial law of the Old Testament for which we are no longer to be looking at, and thankfully. Because most people who talk about tithes, in my opinion, don't really understand it. Well, we had a professor from Concordia Seminary, a good friend of mine, in fact, who talked about tithing and was interviewed here on KFUO Radio. Bullhagen is his name. And he pointed out quite clearly that a tithe is an Old Testament ceremonial law for which we are now exempt. Well, where does it say we have to continue to slaughter animals? I mean, there's no prohibition in the New Testament about not slaughtering a sheep on the day of the Passover. But the prohibition comes about because the ceremonial laws are abrogated. They're no longer part of us. And the other reason that I kind of laugh when people talk about a tithe is if you go to the end of the book of Leviticus, a tithe does not mean 10%. It means a portion of your income. And we won't get into gross or net. But if you look at the back of the book of Revelation in the last chapter, you will find out that a tithe Yes, it's 10% for animals under the ceremonial laws or grain or something. But if you gave cash, a tithe was 30%. Now, that's why I never use the word tithe. Because it just, when people do, it kind of shows their ignorance of not realizing that in the Old Testament, a tithe was 30% if you give cash. Unless you're in a congregation where people are still giving cows and, well, calves and sheep and grain to the pastor. But I don't know too many in the United States that do that. Now, there's no doubt that some people will give food to the pastor, etc., but they don't consider it part of their tithe. I much prefer the principle Jesus set down in the widow's mite as the principle we use for giving, is figure out how much you can afford and just go over it. But that's another subject, and we can talk about that later. And for some people, it can mean just 3% of what they get. Now, I don't know about these pastors who talk about a tithe, but I had members that were only getting about $150 a month. That's all their income was. And they had to pay for their house. Fortunately, some of them already owned it, but there was, boy, it was tough to get through. They were always in the food lines. Now, if one of them came to church and said, "Pastor, I'd like to give $100 of this," I would say, "No, no. You know, why are you doing that?" And they're probably under the evangelical point of view that the more you give, the more you get. You see, let me make this real clear. When you see a verse like that that attends to say that, people, therefore, think that God is using that as motivation for you to do a good deed. But it is clear that in the spiritual realm, if you ever do a good deed out of self-interest, it's always considered by God as sin. And we're supposed to be keeping from sin. That's the bottom line. Now, in the temporal realm, God expects people to be motivated by self-interest. You get somebody who's not a Christian or an atheist, or like we were talking about yesterday, somebody who really believes in evolution, you better have to have a way of forcing them to do good because, according to evolution, survival of the fittest or whatever, there's no reason you have to be good at all. You can do whatever you want, just survival of the fittest. So you better have in place motivations of punishment if somebody goes off the beaten path. Now, in the raising of children, therefore, I made a comment in the last half hour that God is pleased when you force a child to do something, and God is not pleased when you force a child to do something. What? How do you know which is which? Well, the primary paradigm to understand all reality, including the Bible, is the distinctions between law and gospel. And one of the distinctions is that God uses the law in a different way in the temporal realm than he does in the spiritual. In the temporal realm, God is not that concerned, or he's not insisting on proper motivation. He really doesn't care why an atheist stops at a stop sign. He knows why they do. It's totally out of self-interest. But God uses that as self-interest, and that's the way you raise children. If you don't eat those vegetables, you'll go to bed early tonight. I mean, you bring children up in a way that they have to be forced to do certain things because they don't know what's good for themselves. But that has nothing to do with spiritual upbringing. Unfortunately, evangelicals then take that same kind of theology in the area of stewardship and they move it over, for example, into somebody who says, well, you know, you need to give a certain amount. And so they're trying to figure out, how can I motivate these people to give a certain amount? I know what I'll say. And the more you give, the more you'll get. Well, let me tell you some of the blessings my members got after 28 years of ministry at St. James. One member got incurable cancer. Another member had their infant child die. And I can go on and on. Pastor, how can you call that a blessing? Well, let me ask you this. Was the death of an innocent man on a piece of wood some almost 2,000 years ago a blessing, or was it a curse? Who among Christians would not agree that was a blessing? He considered it a blessing. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he went that way. How can God make a blessing out of incurable cancer? Well, we've already read Tony Snow's last words to his family after he got incurable cancer, and the letter starts off, whoever thought that incurable cancer could be a blessing from God? Blessings are really in the eye of the beholder. And the task of the church is to get you to think of the beholder God the way he thinks. Because you and I have reversed all the signs. We call good evil and we call evil good. That is to say, giving God an offering for the purpose of getting stuff from God, we call good. Because at least they're doing it. Whereas God thinks it's evil. He'll spit it out of his mouth. There's no faith there. I mean, how many Babylonian captivities do we need to see to recognize that just giving for giving's sake or for self-centeredness is an abomination to God? Well, what do you do with all those passages that seem to give an indication that your motivation for doing something ought to be the law? Well, that's called the first use of the law. It's really against the old Adam. But I would never use it for spiritual matters. For instance, the Lord's Supper. Somebody comes up to me and he says, you know, I'm not really sure I believe this is the body and blood. Well, forget. Just do it. I don't care if you have the right motivation in coming forward. No. The right motivation is a big difference to God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, people who were just doing the Lord's Supper on the basis of law motivation ended up getting sick and dying. And I wouldn't be surprised at all when we get to heaven to find out that's also true about people who give offerings to the Lord just because they're supposed to do it. Now, there is a place for the first use of the law in the church. There is. I thought you said it wasn't in spiritual areas. Well, The vast majority of items that occur during the week at a church have nothing to do with spirituality. Have you ever been to a board of directors meeting as they're trying to figure out, you know, what furnace to get? The motivation there can be really quite self-centered. You could have an individual who owns a furnace company, and he'd like to have the business. We had kind of a rule at St. James, where I was pastor, that nobody from the congregation would be hired to do any work when it was something kind of costly, like doing the roof or things like that. Unfortunately, and I talked about this about, I don't know, 9 years ago, we did hire a group of individuals. They were real low, but they did a terrible job, and it was very, very difficult to... There, maybe we should have hired somebody from the congregation. And sometimes if somebody from the congregation really knows what they're doing and has the correct kinds of items, sometimes the congregation just has to do that because of the cost factor. But I always wanted to be in a position that I would be able to criticize workers who were hired by the church without feeling, uh-oh, there goes my pastoral relationship with them. But each church is different. And a lot of people volunteer things, and that's wonderful. What we're trying to get across here is a very simple distinction. God is pleased when a child is motivated out of self-interest to be obedient. God is not pleased, for example, when a child is motivated out of self-interest to give an offering to the church. That motivation is most displeasing to God. So we train our children How do you get them to give properly to the church? It's the gospel that alone can motivate. For what the law does in its motivation is always sin. And there's just too many examples when you use that kind of motivation and move it into the church in spiritual matters that God allows a Babylonian captivity to take place. The law and gospel, these are tremendous for insights in helping us to understand reality. And when I talk about reality, I'm not just talking about our relationship with God, but our understanding of what's going on around us and how to raise children. So the bottom line here is you absolutely need to use the first use of the law, either by threat of punishment or hope of reward for a child to become obedient. But when it comes to spiritual matters, can you imagine saying to a child, you know, and if Johnny, you give that 25 cents to Sunday school, God's really going to bless you. We don't know that vision. We don't need that vision of God. Not when we have the proper vision of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are materials available at lawgospel.com. Our website, lawgospel.com, that really help you understand that even better. There's a great book on the cure for racism that shows how the gospel and it alone is going to cure racism. And if you want to purchase that book, go to lawgospel.com. And then just go ahead and when you pay for it with a credit card, just put down the number 850 for your coupon. And we'll pay all the postage and handling. So don't hesitate to go ahead and do that. And if you want to get a hold of me, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I will be at Zion Farmersville this Sunday, 9 o'clock in the morning for a Bible study, and then 10 o'clock for a worship service. That's in Farmersville, Illinois, about number 70 exit. And so we encourage you to maybe be there if you're in that area at all. Zion Farmersville, 70 exit. You just kind of go west about two or three blocks. You'll see a church, turn left there, and then just down the block is the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for listening this evening. And I really appreciate the volume of emails that are coming in. Please keep it up, and I do respond to them. Tom Baker, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.